Thanks be to God seems an appropriate title for a Thanksgiving and gift day. These special days, by the way, they're double-edged swords, aren't they? The way we throw the titles around, you know, Bible Sunday, World Mission Sunday, even Pentecost Sunday. If we use them as if they're the only days to open a Bible or engage in world mission or enjoy the ministry of God's Spirit, we're in a pretty poor shape. And this Sunday certainly isn't the only day to say thank you either. But a focus can sometimes highlight a habit, a characteristic that should be part and parcel of who we are. And really the message today is very simple. Christian people are thankful people. Christian people are thankful people. So here we are at the beginning of a letter. The introductions are over. The formalities are complete by the end of verse 2. And the Apostle Paul starts up in verse 3 like this: we always thank God. And we mustn't hide behind the fact that it's the Apostle Paul writing, because what he models in chapter 1, he instructs any Christian to follow in chapter 3, as we'll hear tonight. We always thank God. Christian people are thankful people. I mean, just savor the thought for a moment, because it lifts the mood, it brings the smile nearer to the surface. We always thank God. And the always doesn't mean we do nothing else but. It means his habit, his pattern, the rut, if you like, which he trained his mind to follow, because not all ruts are bad. And there's nothing sterile or monotonous about this one. In fact, Paul is breathing fresh life into an ancient format which began letters by thanking the gods for some personal benefits received. Too often a structure that simply led to empty thanks being given to empty gods. But Paul isn't giving thanks to any old god, is he? Look here, we always thank God, and there's not some vague, airy-fairy, three-letter word to be interpreted as we fancy. No, we always thank God. You see how he goes on? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most precise Bible definition of God, the God who identifies himself with, who is revealed by, defined by Jesus Christ. The God, he'll explain later on in verse 8, whose life and love is to be found in the realm of his Spirit. The Trinitarian God, a reality for more than Trinity Sunday, is the one who inspires this gratitude. And Christian people are thankful people who still keep their feet on the ground. Although Paul is thankful for these Colossian Christians, it's not as if he's thinking they've arrived or they're perfect. I mean, look how he prays for them in verse 9. See, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with a knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And he's not closing his eyes either to how tough it can be. You see how it goes on in verse 11. I think it's one of the most striking verses in the Bible, verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that, and you can hardly wait to hear what's going to happen when all power according to God's glorious might is exercised. And it's a great anticlimax, isn't it? So that you may have great endurance and patience. And wait a moment. Wait a moment. There are days, aren't there, when it can feel as if it will take that if God is going to keep us going. Especially if he's not going to use his power and might as a magic wand to remove the illness or the enemies or the failures. We always thank God. And not because the path ahead is smooth. It never seems to be a level playing field for the Christian. Wasn't in Colossae. You come to chapter 2 and you discover there's warning after warning after warning. Verse 4, warning that no one deceives you. Verse 8, warning that no one takes you captive. Verse 16, warning that no one judges you, writes you off as second rate. Verse 18, warning that no one disqualifies you. It was a spiritual minefield in Colossae. Yet, we always thank God when we pray for you. some people are easier to thank God for than others, aren't they? Yeah, I don't know about you, but when I pick up the All Souls Prayer Diary and open it up each day, you know, I'm kind of tensing myself when it comes to the mission part. Now, that's likely to be the most vulnerable area. I mean, will it be someone I don't know or I've never met? Actually, Paul had never met these Colossian Christians, by the way. Never met them personally. So it's worth watching how he prays for them. Today, I opened it up and discovered the mission partner was Rachel Olney. I thought that's great because I've known Rachel for years. She was an apprentice with us when we were back in Sheffield. There's so much to thank God for with Rachel, her gifts, her character, her creativity, her courage. But not everyone's that easy, are they? I also discovered today we have to pray for Rico Tice. I groaned. I thought there's so much to pray for. And then I remembered, you know, we always thank God. So I parked the requests and started by thanking God for Rico. It makes a big difference. Christian people are thankful people. Yeah, we nod at that, don't we? But how do you do it? Yeah, we agree with the sentiment, but how do you pray? Well, here are two ways to be thankful when you pray. Two ideas to thank God for, even when you're praying for the Christian you really don't know. And here's the first. Thank God for what I've called the ultimate transfer. The ultimate transfer. It's that time of year, you know, when football clubs spend millions on someone's ability or even potential ability to kick a round bit of leather into some knitting strung between two posts. The transfer window is open for two more months. And overnight, players can switch clubs and find themselves propelled from obscurity into the limelight and extraordinary riches. Well, there's no three-month transfer window for God. It lasts until he returns. Nevertheless, it's his transfer activity that is at the heart of our thankfulness. See, come to the end of that section that Onyeka read for us, and you'll see the key to it all. It's there in verses 12 to 14, where he writes about giving thanks to the Father for the greatest transfer of them all. You picked it up, didn't you? From the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light. And not from non-league football to the Premier League. You know, it's a greater change than that. It's from darkness to light, from being in the grip of the evil one to being in the kingdom of Jesus. From having a life ruled by Satan and destined for utter darkness to a life ruled by the light and destined for utter glory. And the transfer fee, well, that's unimaginable too. Yeah, it's not counted in millions or tens of millions. It's not actually mentioned in these few verses, but by verse 20, it starts to come into focus. Christ's blood shed on the cross. But there's no doubt in these few verses who's responsible for the transfer. I mean, look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us. It's the same story for any Christian. Rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us, transferred us into the kingdom of his Son whom he loves, in whom, in Jesus, because he paid the price, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And there isn't a Christian in this room this morning for whom that is not the truth. And that's the context to put ourselves in when we pray for one another. See, I'm to pray for Rico, and my mind's full of 1,001 opportunities that Christianity Explored and other things will give him, and I want to pray that Rico will take them and that God will bless his telling of Jesus. And then I remember to start with what is most important. And I pray, thank you, Father, for bringing Rico into the kingdom. You know, I think of Rico. I think of all the 101 urgent prayer requests I have in mind for him. You know, those irritations, Father, will you cure him of? The failures, you know, he needs to repent of. Don't worry, prompt card says joke. You can only talk this way of a friend, can't you? But, you know, I want to begin with the most important thing. Father, thank you, in spite of all of those, you brought Rico into your kingdom. I'm praying for the sick, the nervous, the frightened, the up against it, the I don't really know him or her Christian. I begin here. Christian people are grateful people. And as I pray like this, you see, it reminds me of this vital truth that we are on the same side. You spotted, didn't you, how the you of verse 12 became us in verse 13. We're in it together. We're living the dream together. We've experienced the transfer together. If unity is important, and it is, and we need to be more grateful for it than I suspect we often are at All Souls, if we know how precious unity is and how fragile a thing it is, if we want it to mean more than just turn up, smile at one another, avoid the awkward ones, and go away again, which you can pull off quite easily in a church like this, if we want it to be more than that, we'll pray like this for one another. Whether it's in the prayer diary or as you pray for your fellowship group members or a table group members at Springboard or Aroma or the student groups, thank you, Father, for bringing him, her, into the kingdom. Thank you, Father, that for all our differences, for all the awkwardnesses between us, in the scales of eternity, we're on the same side. That's where we start. It's being thankful that keeps Christian people together. And the ultimate transfer has other consequences and more reasons for us to be thankful. You see, come back to the beginning of the passage we were reading. You'll see it's not just that we're on the same side, but we're in the same colors. There are family characteristics, team colors, if you like, that God works into his people. And seeing them is the greatest assurance that the transfer has taken place. Seeing them in a brother or sister Christian is great grounds for thanking God. And they revolve, as you noticed, around faith, love, and hope. They should be true for any and every Christian, but in a sense, faith, love, and hope aren't the key words. Come back to verse 3. See, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith. Only he doesn't stop with faith, does he? We're not saved by faith in faith. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. They've lent all their weight on Jesus, not on any kind of God, not on their status or their achievement. No, their faith is in Jesus. Come across that faith and train yourself instinctively to thank God for it. Yeah, see someone on the telly and discover they've got a faith in Christ. Thank God for it. Bump into someone at a party and discover they've got a faith in Jesus. Thank God for it. And then watch how he continues. You spotted it in verse 4, didn't you? And of the love you have for all the saints. I mean, here is the great mark of a Christian. It makes a nonsense of that question that people sometimes ask, doesn't it, about can I be a Christian and do I have to go to church if I am? Well, how else are you going to learn to love people if you refuse to meet them? Christianity is a collective, communal thing. It's time many of us repented of our Western individualism, you know, as if we can be Christian in some personal silo with just us and God in touch with one another. The love you have for, you saw that little word, didn't you, in verse 4? All the saints. Now, that's what's remarkable. That's what's awkward and uncomfortable, isn't it? That's why I must learn to thank God for my brother and sister Christians, all of them. This isn't love for those I like. This is a love that crosses all kinds of barriers. Yeah, age, gender, ethnicity, class. This is a love that doesn't just sit together, but even gets to know someone and still loves. Step into Christ, and you step into a new world, a new community where relationships change. A love for all the saints. It's been true right down the centuries. Here's way back in the second century, a writer, Aristides, writing to the Emperor Hadrian, and he says this about Christians: they love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit of God. I see love like that, and you thank God for it. So many religious people are so selective in their love. Paul thrilled he can thank God for the love you have for all the saints. If you weren't at the last prayer gathering, you missed a treat. You missed some remarkable things from ordinary people. Steph, a student, telling us of her time last year when she'd been on the student team that went up to Speke in Liverpool. Speke is a big, rough housing estate in Liverpool. And she described the kind of rather patronizing attitude she went with, feeling she was sorted and could help them out there. And then her experience of arriving and actually learning from them and growing to love them. She's not here today because she's with the student team in Speke this year. And actually, she came to speak at the prayer gathering, even though it was the evening before her final exam. And then there was Marjorie Foyle, one of our long-term mission partners, speaking of the burglar who'd taken a crowbar to her front door. He hadn't broken in, but I kind of thought at 89 she was entitled to be fairly nervous and fearful as a result. Far from it, she's just excited that God should have allowed him to try to break into a Christian's flat, because it means now she is praying for him that God would save him, and when her prayer's answered, she'll meet him in glory. Love. When you've every right to expect fear. I tell you, I went home thrilled and encouraged for the signs of God at work in the All Souls family. And there's more to come, isn't there? I mean, look at verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. I mean, hope, you know, in the New Testament is a far stronger word than the one we use. For us, when we talk about hoping something will happen, it's fairly iffy, isn't it? You know, we're saying, well, there's a fair chance it might. You know, fingers crossed, I hope the weather will be all right for the picnic. In the New Testament, hope means a future certainty. And the content of that hope is in heaven. Christians are always future people, people with a future. Heaven's where the kingdom we've been transferred to will be in its fullness, where we'll enjoy all the inheritance that we've been given. Pete was a Christian medical student. He had an inoperable cancer. A fellow student, I'll never forget it, vividly speaking to me in amazement of how the fiercest atheist consultant at the time talked to Pete and how Pete shared the gospel with him. What made the consultant, who was brilliant, by the way, as well as fierce, what made him listen? Well, what do you do when the medicine runs out and medicine can't help and you've got no hope? The consultant was like that. He was powerless and hopeless in the situation. It was the student who had the cancer who had the answer, who had the hope. Faith, love, hope. See those, start thanking God. They're too rare to be taken for granted. They're too precious to be presumed on. When you can, before you pray for all the needs of your friends, start by thanking God for working those qualities into them. Christian people are thankful people, especially when they see signs of the ultimate transfer. We thank God for the ultimate transfer. We thank God also for what I've called the universal gospel. Because Paul ends this opening paragraph with some striking claims for the gospel message. Look at it there in verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It's an international gospel. And in a world full of so many religions and so many gods, that is a remarkable thing to be able to say. J.B. Lightfoot was a great 19th century commentator. He wrote this on this verse. You need to listen carefully, but it's worth listening to. He said, "The true gospel proclaims its truth by its universality. The false gospels are the outgrowths of local circumstances, of special idiosyncrasies. The true gospel is the same everywhere. The false gospels address themselves to limited circles. The true gospel proclaims itself boldly throughout the world. Heresies are at best ethnic. Truth is essentially Catholic." By which he doesn't mean Roman Catholic, he means universal. A worldwide gospel of truth. The true gospel is the same everywhere. I can be anywhere in the world, the gospel message won't change, and I'll thank God when I hear it. I mean, it's the perfect message for the Olympics, isn't it? Yeah, the Olympics movement loves to say how it brings the whole world together. Well, Christians want to say, thank you so much for doing so. We've got something to say that's for the whole world. I mean, it's a great ministry opportunity to support and finance the gospel and the Olympics, the universal message and the universal games. I think it's an exciting opportunity. I want to take it with both hands. All over the world, this gospel. I hold on to that truth, you see, because it keeps giving us a healthy perspective. Are you a young Christian in the church at Colossae, minor, obscure, largely unknown? No, you're part of a worldwide church with the same gospel. Are you a member at All Souls, Langham Place, you know, in the center of it all, important? Think like that, we'll land up self-important. Are we special? Yes, every church is special. Are we special? No. All over the world, the same gospel is bearing the same fruit. You feel more and more like a cultural oddball to be a Christian in your circle of friends? Yeah, it's like that all over the world. It's bringing division into my family. Yeah, it's like that all over the world. What do you think it was like for Epaphras, the man who brought the gospel to Colossae? He was a Colossian. He's one of you, as Paul writes of him. But he'd obviously been away, got the gospel and came back. Do you not think a few eyebrows would have raised on his return? I mean, he left a businessman. He returned a preacher. Hey, what's up? What's happening, Epaphras? Well, I was on this business trip away from home and something happened. Oh, yes, we've heard those stories, haven't we? No, this is not what happened in some seedy hotel bedroom. This was his lunch break. He was eating his sandwiches in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus and he heard Paul at the lunchtime services and he got converted and he brought the gospel back home. Medics would think of him as a carrier. Great thing to be a gospel carrier, isn't it? I mean, if this Sunday is like most Sundays at All Souls, visitors here will be carriers of the gospel back to at least 5 different continents before the end of the week. Our international students will be gospel carriers to a dozen countries and more over the summer. All over the world, an international gospel. A dynamic gospel all over the world, verse 6, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Did you catch the echo of the great creation command of Genesis 1? Be fruitful and multiply. Here's the new creation dynamic, bear fruit and grow. A gospel that isn't just a sterile pack of information. It's a message with life in it. A gospel that doesn't just point to Jesus and his kingdom, but brings it to life as you embrace it. Thank God for it. All over the world, this gospel's bearing fruit and growing. And too often we reduce the gospel to a formula. We confine it to a notebook. We acknowledge it with a familiarity that, if we're not careful, will breed contempt. It demands to be handled with care. Not because it's fragile, but because it's contagious. R.S. Thomas, the poet, thinking of how these gospel words point to the word become flesh, Jesus. wrote of that one word with the endlessness of its fallout. Isn't that a phrase to conjure with? The endlessness of its fallout. Christian people are thankful people for a gospel with the endlessness of its fallout. See traces of that fallout, thank God. A universal gospel, an ultimate transfer. So here we are then. Christian people are thankful people, and today we begin with ourselves. A people of this gospel, this fruit-bearing gospel. And you notice there's nothing selective about its dynamic, is there? You spotted it as we read through it, didn't you? Verse 4, love for all the saints. Verse 6, all over the world. Verse 9, he prays they'll have all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, they'll please God in every way and bear fruit in every good work. So it's got to include our generosity. James Boswell, the famous biographer, once confided to his celebrated subject, Samuel Johnson, I must confess to a certain tendency to stinginess. And Johnson replied, so do I, but don't tell anyone. Which is a fatal thing to say to your biographer, isn't it? Hey friends, we've got a gospel that can even cure us of stinginess. Thankful people can't really be stingy. And Christian people are thankful people.